Well, in the last decades, there's been a pretty big shift in society, I'd say. The tides of change seem to be moving away from a Christian worldview. The rising age of secularism and postmodernism is on the rise. The political system seems to be shifting away from any historical Christian ethical framework. And the voice of church and society, I would say, is getting suppressed more and more. So in these circumstances, the question I want to ask today is, how are we to relate to the world around us and why are we to do it? How are we to relate to the world around us and why are we to do it? That's actually two questions, so I'm going to ask those. So in our passage, Paul's calling Titus to remind the church in Crete to remember to live distinctive gospel-shaped lives in society. So my first point, remember to live distinctive gospel-shaped lives in society. So read with me verse 1 to 2, he says this. Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. So Paul's drawing his previous section to a close. He's been looking at internal relationships in the church. If you're not with us, you can read back on chapter 2 and you'll see that. So now to external relationships between the church and society is where he's moving. And he switches his usual approach here. He puts the imperative before the indicative, the application before the gospel truth. And so we're going to follow his logic in the sermon. That might be a little bit jarring, but we want to follow Paul's train of thought. And he says to Titus right at the beginning, remind them. Remind them. So presumably Paul's already told them what he's about to say. It kind of reminds me of the many times my wife has to tell me to take out the bins on a Tuesday morning. Oh, the countless times I have to tell my son to put his toys back. It's not like we don't want to do it. We just get distracted and we need to be reminded. And sometimes what we need most in the Christian life is not a constant barrage of new truths. It's to be reminded of what we've already been told. And there's seven things to remember. The first two are submit and obey rulers and authorities. Now, submission is really about an attitude. And it's particularly one of humility and respect, and obedience is about action. And the principle here is that God is the one who appoints all authorities in the world. We submit to these authorities out of submission to God. Now, we might be thinking, that's a big call, Paul, that we submit to authorities. But Crete, the original audience of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 12, tells us that they were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Crete was an ungodly pagan civilization. It was a very challenging place to live as a Christian, I imagine. And Paul's asking them to live distinctive lives in that kind of environment. So we shouldn't think that this doesn't apply to us in our context. Our attitude towards authorities, whether it be work, government, local councils, should be one of submission. Now, that doesn't mean we bend over backwards and compromise God's word to do so. God's word is our ultimate authority. We must always obey God first, and so we submit to authorities in the Lord. We submit to them in the Lord. It's no different from wives to husbands in that sense, what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. When there's a conflict, we obey God. And sometimes knowing how to approach those conflicts and knowing exactly where the line is can be difficult. So already that should humble us and grow our need for God's help to speak into these certain conflicts that we're thinking through. We need wisdom from God's word and from others, and we need to be praying about these difficult situations. But the focus here is the underlying principle that by submitting to God as the highest authority, we also submit to the authorities he appoints. And Paul doesn't really go in detail here. So I expect that he's already told them before because he's reminding them, but he lays it out for us in Romans 13. He says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. Do you want to be afraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, and for this reason you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servant, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those who owe taxes, tolls to those who own tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. We submit to authorities out of submission to God, and we do so with an attitude of respect and humility, for God uses the government for his purposes. And when we submit, we adorn the gospel. That's what we've been looking at. It's about adorning the gospel message, because we show that our agenda isn't a political one. It's about gospel advancement. The best example is the life that Jesus lived. His desire wasn't to have a political upheaval, to win a military victory over the Roman Empire. Rather, his desire was to see his kingdom come through the gospel. For Jesus, this was his greatest aim. And if we follow Jesus' example and seek first the kingdom of God as our greatest goal, then that should change the way that we relate to all people, especially attitudes of respect and humility. But Paul in Titus 3 doesn't even stop there. He says submission should result in obedience. So it's not just an attitude, it's active obedience. It's to pay your taxes, to get off your phone when driving, to stick within the speed limits, to not make questionable business decisions that flirt around the line of illegal conduct, to pay your fines and take responsibility when you do break the law. We're called to live distinctive, gospel-shaped lives. Basically, the gospel should transform our attitudes and actions towards all people in all of our lives. And that's why Paul moves from authorities to all people. He says they are to be ready to do good works. Now, the emphasis here is about being proactive. It's looking for opportunities to do good to our neighbours around us in society. I've seen so many examples of this in our church. I'm going to lay out a few. They're not comprehensive. There's many more. But these are some of the things that I think are a good example of being proactive. When I hear people buying and designing homes to accommodate hospitality, you're preparing to do good works. When I hear that someone came up with the idea to have a deep freezer to store meals, ready to give those in need in our neighbourhood, you're preparing to do good works. They're wonderful examples of doing good to those around us. I know of some medical professionals who have first aid kits in their car so they can be prepared to help those in need. I've heard of families building granny flats available to the homeless, setting aside time during the week in your calendar to pray for people in need, to help out our neighbours with practical tasks is preparing to do good. Getting a meal ready on a Saturday for a lunch with a neighbour the next day, or putting aside a certain part of your income into an account to help people, they're all examples of preparing to do good. And that is why we're setting up a pastoral care pathway. As a church, we want to be ready to help those with pastoral care. We want to be proactive in that. Proactivity is a good thing. And when we do this, we show a distinctive gospel-shaped life that draws people to Christ. And Paul lays out four more attitudes of the church is to remember. It's characterized by gentleness and kindness. Look what he says. He calls them not to slander. We're not to speak evil of anyone, period. They're to avoid fighting or quarreling with one another. Instead, the church is to be characterized by a Christ-like kindness and a gentleness towards all people. I hope that you're beginning to get a picture of what this might look like for us. In our daily dealings, in the context where we're in, we're to be people who are to reflect an attitude of gentleness and kindness to those around us. But maybe you're like me, maybe this isn't your natural disposition. And so the question needs to be asked, what exactly is it that stops us showing submission to authorities and kind, gentle attitudes towards all people? It begins in our hearts. Just think about quarreling for a minute. What is it in our hearts that causes this? It can often be a need to prove ourselves, I think. Trying to debunk an opposition's argument for the sake of winning can be fueled by an insecurity, a sense of unworthiness, an emptiness that fuels our need to quarrel and win a debate. What is it in our hearts that prevents us from submitting, a need to rebel and kick back against authority? Maybe it's a result of a heart that isn't settled in Christ. It's fueled by an inner anger, resentment, maybe a discontentment, or worse, potentially a prideful self-ambition that seeks power and influence rather than humility and gentleness. The heart fundamentally shapes the way that we relate to all people around us. And that's why Paul in verse 3 gives two main reasons to live distinctive in the world. Both are matters of the heart. The first reason, verse 3, it's about knowing how God's grace has changed us. That's my second point, knowing how God's grace has changed us. In verse 3, Paul starts with the word for. Now, he's signaling the reason for his commands to live well in society. And then he says, we too were once. Notice it's past tense. We, who we were as unbelievers before God wrought his grace in our lives. And he lists seven conditions of the human heart that correspond to the seven commands he gave in verse 1. Look what he says. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice, which is basically a desire to hurt others, and envy, hateful, detesting one another's. These are strong negative conditions. Foolishness, desire, malice, envy. They're all about our former way of life, in particular our sinful hearts that led us to sinful actions. Just think about when we speak evil of someone. It just didn't come out of nowhere. No, we're being led by our heart, possibly because we're envious of how gifted someone is in a particular task, or we fight because we've already hated someone in our heart. I think if we look closely, these conditions not only characterize the Cretans, the audience of the letter, but all of us. We all have had these same conditions at one point or another. And they're characteristic conditions of the same people Paul has just told us to be kind, gentle, and submissive to. That's pretty hard to hear, isn't it? Paul's reminding us that if we're inclined to struggle to be gentle to others, we need to be humbled and reminded that grace alone has separated us from those who don't know Jesus. Grace alone has separated us from those who don't know Jesus. At times, my wife and I have spoken unhelpfully and ungodly about others. Whether it's fueled by anger or resentment or pride, it's always a sinful response. And when we hear others, when we hear each other entering into these unhelpful chats, we'll sometimes remind each other of who we were before receiving grace. We reflect on the fact that what we're frustrated about is characteristic of the kind of people we were before coming to Christ. I tell you what, if you have that happen to you, it's a pretty quick way to completely change the atmosphere of the conversation from speaking evil to one of humility and gentleness and grace. But that can't be the end. If we only saw how bad we were, our eyes are on ourselves and not on Jesus. And that's why Paul's second reason to respond to the world around us is to turn our attention to the grace of God in the gospel. And this is my third point. God's people have been saved by the gospel. He says in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." There's so much richness in this text. Firstly, Paul speaks about the appearing of Christ into the world as the kindness and love for mankind. Now, the word for mankind in Greek is the philanthropia. It's the same word we get philanthropist from. I can hardly say it. Philanthropist from. And it's important. The coming of Christ was for the love of humanity, to bless mankind. And the fact that his appearing is linked to the saving tells us something about the appearing of Christ. Without his coming to earth, taking on humanity as our representative, we wouldn't be saved. If he didn't come and do that, we wouldn't be saved. We'd still be dead in our sins. It was a complete act of kindness. I think we need to consider this. It should change the way that we relate to all humans. If Jesus' person and work was an embodiment of love for mankind and kindness to save us, if he is the truest sense a philanthropist, nailed it, then that shapes the way we care for those around us. When we joined the church, we had no financial support behind us. But there were people in this church, I still don't know who they were, who generously and anonymously donated a sum of money to assist us in training for ministry. And along the way, there's been others who have supported us and cared for us in various ways, including meals, babysitting our kids. Those acts are kindness. I see it as kindness because we didn't deserve what we received. We couldn't pay it back. I'm assuming that motivation for those people to do that was for the kingdom of God. They were loving God and showing that love to us. When you receive such kindness, it motivates and spurs you on to share the same kindness to others. When God shows us kindness, when we begin to realize just how big, eternal, infinite, and mighty our God is, and yet he turns his attention towards us, loving us by sending Christ to us, that should captivate our hearts and our minds and our whole selves. in gratitude to love others like he has loved us. But this, it's not even the main point of this text. Honestly, Paul packs so much in these verses. He doesn't want us to miss the significance of the gospel for our lives. He uses metaphors, Old and New Testament allusions, references to doctrinal themes that run all through the Bible. He's using all his resources to communicate the significance of the gospel. And he can't contain himself. Paul is unplugged. When I was a child, I used to enjoy telling jokes. I love the idea of making people laugh. I'm not very good at it. But what would happen is I'd get so excited about getting to the funny part that I'd miss all the important build-up necessary to make the punchline land. And before I even finished the whole joke, I would just burst out with the punchline. And no one would laugh at my joke. I just couldn't contain my excitement. I just unloaded as soon as I had the opportunity. And that's kind of the vibe of what Paul is doing here. He can't contain himself. He hoses us with the gospel. His main point is the verb, God saved us. He saved us. And this salvation is a Trinitarian act. He mentions the Spirit of God as God's agent of renewal. And the Spirit comes to us through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And this was all rooted not in anything we have done to earn our salvation. That's why he says, not because of our works, of our righteousness, but because of his mercy. The mercy that came to us in the coming of Christ is the mercy that gives to us exactly what we don't deserve. Christ's death took the penalty for our sin. His resurrection conquered sin and death in our place, and that was all an act of mercy. Isn't that the point of the gospel of grace? It's not what we have done, but what God has done for us. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, new life in the Spirit, all God's mercy to us. And it's the cross event driving Paul's thought, but it's the work of the Spirit that centers his attention. And I want to focus on this statement. And he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The reference takes us back to the words of Ezekiel, one of the Old Testament prophets, speaking to God's people, the Israelites, when they were in exile in Babylon. And he says to them in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Ezekiel's vision is forward-looking. He's pointing forward to the new covenant, the day when the kingdom of God would come, and in that day, the true king would make all things new. It would be the day when the Spirit would make people clean. Notice the reference to cleansing in verse 25. And it's cleansing from people's impurities, their sin. And then Ezekiel mentions the heart. The Spirit will give people a heart of flesh. They would be given a new birth, a regenerated heart, that will enable them to follow the ways of God. And this is what Paul is picking up on when he talks about the work of the Spirit. It's the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. But he's also doing something else. He has the redemption of the whole earth in mind. Because the word he uses for regeneration in this verse in Titus is the only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's on the lips of Jesus. Jesus speaks about the new birth in terms of the regeneration of the whole of creation. Jesus says to the 12 apostles in Matthew 19:28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The word for a new world used in this verse is the same word for regeneration. It could be translated in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So, I know that's a lot. What does that have to do with Titus? Well, the washing of the Spirit is our cleansing from sin. When the Spirit comes within us, he unites us to Christ, and we take hold of Jesus by faith. And as we do that, we receive cleansing from all of our sins because of Christ's finished work on the cross. If you've been camping for any extended amount of time without access to a shower, then you'll know that feeling of being pretty dirty. Your feet are filthy, there's muck underneath your toenails, it's in between your toes, you're starting to smell a little bit. People don't really want to be near you any longer. And you start longing for that first shower that you get when you get back. And when you get home, you have that shower. What do you feel like? You feel amazing. You feel fresh. You feel clean. You feel renewed. Well, that's exactly what happens internally when the Spirit washes our filth of sin away when we are in Christ. We are cleansed of our sin, our guilt and shame before God. That's why Paul calls it our washing of regeneration, or our new birth. It's our new beginning, the beginning of our new life in Christ. And the renewal that Paul speaks about is also a product of this washing of the Spirit. The renewal captures the future and ongoing change that God is doing in us to continue to reshape us into the image of Christ. Let me put this to you. Do you know that if you have trusted in Jesus, you are clean? You are a new creation. You are filled with the Spirit of God right here and now. And you are being renewed by Him daily. We have received the first fruits of the whole of creation. At creation, God made the earth and He put humans in it. The new creation, God gives humans their new birth first and then recreates the whole earth fit for them. That's how grand God's plan of redemption is. Man, that gets us excited, I think. As a people who follow Jesus, we have a renewed spirit. But we are looking forward to the day when we will have new bodies to be fit for a new and restored earth. That's why in verse 7, Paul gives us this purpose statement. So that, having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. That word there, so that, gives us the purpose. God's purpose in saving us is that we might become heirs. And notice it's because of our justification in the past, at the beginning of our Christian walk, which basically means we've been declared righteous before God and put our faith in Christ. We are no longer at enmity with God. We're fully forgiven. We've been given a hope of eternal life. We become heirs. Just like how our parents might pass on to us an inheritance to their children, parents do it not just because they want to be kind, but the guarantee is that their children are rightful inheritors because of their birth into the family. When my sons were born, they immediately became inheritors of the very small things that I own. Similarly, because of our new birth by the Spirit into God's family, and because of our justification achieved by the cross event, we are rightful heirs to eternal life. And it's not just about living for eternity with Jesus. It's about receiving the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. That's a cosmic hope we're looking forward to, that God will make all things new. But why does Paul use this as the basis for the application to live distinctive gospel-shaped lives? Why do you think he's taking us here? Well, I've been thinking about that. And his point is, I think, is that when we live out the kind of humble submission, gentle, proactive, loving attitudes towards all people that Paul calls us to, we embody the kind of new creation reality that we're looking forward to. We live out the order that God is bringing to his earth. We embody the same love, kindness and gentleness that will be characteristic of the new heavens and the new earth. By bringing good towards all people through our deeds, we embody the goodness of the earth to come, and we begin to change the towns, cities, and the world in which we live. We begin to make the new earth and the kingdom of God visible. Like looking through a hole in the wall, the world catches a glimpse of the reality we look forward to, and they get to see it in us. This is the kind of impact the gospel has in us and through us to the world. Our neighbors should be delighted to hear that they have Christians living in their vicinity when we live out this new creation reality. Our priority at Central Valley will always be to proclaim the gospel that saves people from sin. We will never compromise that. But the gospel transforms the way we live in all aspects of our life, particularly in the way we relate to the Ripley Valley and beyond to the far ends of this earth. Heaven will be tasted on earth through the gospel's work in our lives. That's not to say it'll be easy. As regenerate people, we're still waiting for the regeneration of the whole earth. We're waiting for the new creation. We're living in the old age where sin and death exists. But we have a hope that what we are working for now is something that does exist and will one day be a reality for us when Christ returns. Tolkien, I'm sure you've all heard of Tolkien, wrote Lord of the Rings. When he was writing Lord of the Rings, at one stage in the process, he had writer's block. So as you do when your name's Tolkien, you stop writing one book and write a different book to get you back to writing the other book, and it's profoundly useful, so good on you, Tolkien. But this book was about a painter who was named Nigel. Now, Nigel was captivated by a certain tree that he had imagined. And in the story, he gets to work at painting it. But after many years, all he can do is paint one leaf, just one leaf of the tree. He just can't manage to bring to life the tree that he's imagined in his mind. And basically, when he's asked about why he can't finish it, he says he's trying to, but he just can't manage to bring it to completion. He knows what he wants to do, but he just can't do it. And Nigel eventually passes away. His tree is never finished. And in the story, he's on a train to heaven after he passes away, and he sees something off to the side. So he runs off the train to take a look at what he sees, and before his eyes is a tree. It's his tree, fully completed, just as he had imagined it would be. Something he felt and knew existed, but was never able to produce. But here it was in its fullness. Tim Keller commented on this story. He says this: if this life is all there is, then everything will eventually burn up in the death of the sun. No one will ever be around to remember anything that has ever happened. Nothing we do will matter, and all good endeavors will come to nothing, unless there is God. If the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. That is what the Christian faith promises. Friends, working for good in this world, embodying the new creation, is no easy task. We still live in a fallen world, with all the difficulties that come with that. I know that. But the reality of a restored heaven and earth exists. We may only get out one leaf of the painting. We may not be able to accomplish all that we want to do. But what we are able to do is worth it. Because one day, the fullness of what we are living out now will become a reality. And you know why we can have this hope? That we will see it and realize it? Because the regeneration of the created world is tied intimately to what Christ has already done to secure us for himself. He saved us, cleansed us by his very own blood on the cross. We're justified because of what Christ did to take the penalty for our sin. And we've been given a new heart filled with the Spirit of God to enable us to do what God has called us to do and secure for us an inheritance of eternal life. And we will receive that when Jesus returns. This is the gospel truth we need. Let's praise God for it. Let's pray together.